Thanks, Lila. Two great songs. It Is Well With My Soul and Like a River Glorious, talking about how you're doing things right in God's way. There is peace, and what a tremendous blessing. So appreciate that. Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 5 this morning. I was telling somebody this week, if I had known beforehand how many times 1 Timothy spoke about the pastor, I wouldn't have preached on 1 Timothy. But I chose it before I really thought through it all, so I won't do that anymore. But there are all kinds of different denominations today, different styles of churches. You've probably all been to different styles, different churches, maybe on vacation, maybe you grew up in different styles. But any biblical church is going to have some of the instructions that God has for us today in this passage. Doesn't matter denominations, it crosses denominations because it's biblical. And so it's a great truth that as we go to God for our instructions and direction for what we're supposed to do in a church, though there are some denominational distinctions that different churches do it different ways. Fortunately, you're here, which it's perfect here, right? Now, we make mistakes too. But when it comes to following instructions, God's given us some very clear instructions on how church is to be done, not necessarily denominationally or organizationalized-wise, but in some of the practical things that should be going on within any church. So we're going to look at three of those things this morning, and God is telling us as we look at some of the must that we must do from chapter 1 all the way now to chapter 5, and this week I've got to come up with one more we must, so hopefully that will work out. But the first thing we must do is we must follow God's instructions. Verse 1, it says this, rebuke not an elder. Now, I've told you before, oftentimes in the Bible, the word elder, bishop, and pastor refer to the same office. But this word is not specifically speaking about the pastorate. This is just speaking about older people. Elder people, somebody like Terry or older, those who are, he says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. And so in the first two verses, he's reminding us that within the context of a church, and it doesn't matter what church it is, it wouldn't matter if they're Presbyterian or Methodist or Baptist, it doesn't really matter. God tells us that within the church, sin must be dealt with. Hold your place here. We're going to run over to Matthew chapter 18, and we get some of the very basic principles on church discipline from Matthew 18. And Paul is not tweaking Matthew 18. I think what Paul is doing in 1 Timothy is he's reminding us that as every church does Matthew 18, make sure that as you do Matthew 18, you do it in grace. Because if you just do Matthew 18 and there's no grace, you're going to have a mess on your hands, and people are going to get hurt, people are going to get offended in ways that they don't need to be offended. Now, people should be offended when they have sin, but they should be offended and brought back to Christ. And we ought to do everything we can to do it in the right way. So Matthew 18, down in verse number 15. Jesus said this, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him. What's the next word? Which is very important. That's the principle that God has given to us in the scriptures. If somebody offends you, you don't put it on Facebook. You don't tweet it. If somebody offends you, you go and talk to that person alone. It says that there in verse number 15, if he shall hear thee, so if he responds well to the offense, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So there's sin, and you go and confront it, and again, the first response isn't somebody's sinned. The first response isn't go tell the pastor and the pastor and deacons will go deal with it. The first response is you personally go and say, listen, you're breaking some of the commands that God's word has said, and I'm concerned, and can I help you? And you go in grace. If he doesn't hear the two or three now, if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Not that he is, but you need to treat him in that way. He can't be fully part of the church, because if he's willing to live in sin, or she's willing to live in sin and not heed the instructions of God's word and not live the holy life, then they shouldn't be part of the church anymore. And you have to say, listen, I'm sorry, you can't be officially part of this church anymore. And there's that structure of discipline. So there's that principle that God has given. Now go to 1 Timothy. And in light of that, that God has already given to us way earlier, Paul says this to Timothy and to the church in Ephesus and to the church in Carney's Point. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. Look at verse 2. The elder women as mothers. So what I think he's telling us here is that sin must be rebuked at all points, at all times. As if there's somebody living in sin and they're part of your church, it needs to be dealt with. However, he says this, we must do it in grace. We must treat the elderly gently. As we deal with older folks who are struggling in sin, we could just say, listen, the Bible says this, you need to straighten up or you're out of here. Well, that's not going to help. So he's reminding us that there is this gracious thing that we must always do with those who are older than us. Treat them very gently. And if we need to rebuke them, don't rebuke them in an unkind way, but you entreat them as you would if it were your own father. And so as you approach somebody in that way, very humbly, but treating them as if it's your father that has sinned, there's a different mannerism that you approach that person with. If it's an elderly woman, you treat them as if it was your own mother. But unfortunately, even if it was your own mother, it would still need to be dealt with. But we would hopefully deal with it in a very tactful, kind way and with genuine love. So he's not saying, listen, don't rebuke elder people that sin. Older people sin in the church, just like younger people. Usually it doesn't happen as often, but it happens because we're all sinners and we all are tempted in those areas. Then he says this, the end of verse 1, treat the younger men as brethren, treat the younger sisters, or younger as the younger as sisters with all purity. So treat the elders gently, treat the peers with respect. And it doesn't matter how young they are, we cannot trounce a young person and just pretend that they don't know any better and treat them unkindly. So church discipline must take place in a church if it's going to be honored, and this has to happen in every church, because guess what? Every church is made up of sinners. We make mistakes. Praise God, there's not been a whole lot of times in our ministry where we've had to get to the point where we've had to bring somebody before the church and say so-and-so is refusing the counsel of the one, of the two or three, and now of the church, and so now we are putting them out of the church. That doesn't happen a lot. But more often than not, the process does happen where either I or one of the deacons or somebody else in the church may have to go to somebody and say, listen, you're not following the biblical standards that you've promised that you would follow and uphold. And you say, well, then I just won't join the church, because if I don't join the church, then they can't technically do church discipline on me. Correct. Although I've done church discipline on people who have not joined our church. But I haven't gone through the routes of saying, listen, this is how we're going to do it as a church, because I don't have the authority, because they've not willingly placed themselves under the authority. So when that happens, I simply go to somebody and say, listen, you're not welcome here anymore. You need to go somewhere else. So it's actually worse if somebody's not a member, which I believe, if you read the back of the bulletin, I fully believe it is something that every Christian should do. We should join the church, because you are saying to the rest of the church, I know I'm a sinner. I know I will stray from God at times, so I'm asking everybody else, you hold me accountable. If I start straying, you come after me and don't let me stray. Now, is that bondage? No, to me, that's perfect freedom. because that keeps me on the right track. That helps me to know that if I start to go astray, somebody's going to be there and hold my feet to the fire. So he's not saying, don't rebuke. He's saying it's vital that we deal with sin, but we need to do it in a godly way, in a gracious way. And if we deal with it in a wrong way, and if we make people feel like they're the worst sin in the world because they committed sin, we're not being honest. We all commit sin. In all honesty, probably every one of us should be in front of the church every week confessing, because we're sinners and we blow it. But praise God, God is gracious and God forgives and he loves to forgive. And so he simply wants us, as we deal with church discipline, he wants us as a church to deal with sin the way he deals with sin. And I'm so thankful my God is gracious. May we be gracious with others. He then switches gears and he says this in verse number 3, honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up the children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the feet of saints' feet, if she hath relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after Satan. If a man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. So he tells us here, not only must sin be rebuked, but done in a right way, in a very gracious, kind way, but now he says that widows must be cared for within the church. Now again, this is a very awkward passage, because some of the things that he says to do here, the church today isn't really doing as much as they used to do in this day. Well, why not? Well, I think part of the reason is because in this day, the church almost had like an official role of widows, where the church would monthly or weekly provide some financial assistance for the widows, and the widows in turn would then work in some aspect within the church, some type of ministry. So it was almost like if there was a genuine widow, they would almost hire them to be part of the church and pay them for the ministry that they were doing. Now, that was something that was very unique in the early days of the early church, because back in that culture, there was no Social Security. There was no life insurance. And oftentimes, women didn't have a whole lot of choices to go into the work field to work. And so through this, he gives some very specific instructions for the church and for the widows. And notice some of the very specific things that he says. Go to verse number three. Honor widows that are widows indeed. And then he said pretty much the same thing in verse 5. Now she that is a widow indeed. So he's basically saying, not everybody who has lost a husband is one who qualifies to be on the rolls of the church to do this. Now, he's not saying that all widows have to do certain things in order to be helped and supported by the church. I believe even today, our church ought to care for the widows of the church. we don't have an opportunity for widows to come onto the rolls of the church and hire them to work here. That's just not something we do today. But we ought to care for them as a church as a whole, and as individuals within the church, we need to care for the widows. But joining this unique group of widows back in that day, notice he said that they would continue in supplications, verse 5, in prayers night and day. So they would hire them basically and say, and you're going to be constantly praying for one another. Spend all your day praying. Verse number 7, these things give in charge lest that they be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So he says, number 1, we need to make sure that we are caring for any in our own families that have become widows, that it's our responsibility as the home first. That's the first line of help. And the church will be the second line of help. Now today, oftentimes the first line of help is the government. And unfortunately, they don't do a great job of that, do they? But that is what has happened. But it still should be, number one, is the family should be part of that, part of the mix and helping out where they could. He says in verse number 9, let not the widow be taken in number under 60 years old. Why is that? Well, he said because if this widow came under the rolls of the church and said, I'm going to devote the rest of my life to spending all my days in prayer and supplication and fastings for the church and helping out wherever I can, and then all of a sudden some guy comes along and she wants to get married. Well, now she has just promised God, and now she wants to break what she promised to God. So he said, make sure they've got to be at least 60 years old to the point of, I'm not interested in marriage. This is what I want to do the rest of my life. Make sure that she's one who has brought up children. She's lodged strangers. She's washed the feet of saints. She's relieved the afflicted. It said that she couldn't have been divorced, the husband of one wife, of one husband. So again, there were some very strict criteria for this special group of widows. But there is no criteria for any widow in a church to help. We ought to help every widow that we possibly can. Again, we don't even have this type of role, but notice God had some very high qualities for those who would be part of the church in a very official capacity. One of the great things we do have today is we do have insurance. We do have the opportunity to provide, and by the way, men, there's a good chance you will die before your spouse. We do have some widowers in our church. In every church I've ever been part of, there's always been widowers. But the majority are widows. We don't like to think that, men, but you will probably statistically die first. Are you providing in your death for your wife? Again, historically, many have suggested that there ought to be enough insurance that when you die, that you have 10 to 12 times your salary, your yearly salary, 10 to 12 times of that should be provided in life insurance. And if you don't have that, you're not providing for your own. Because when you die, you don't want the government to be the one that only supports your wife. Provide to the best. You say insurance is expensive. It's more expensive if you don't have insurance and you die. So provide enough insurance so that if you die, your wife can invest it and live off the income of the investment. And so he reminds us there that our priority number one is to provide for our own. My responsibility is provide for my wife, not just in life, but in death. And again, she needs to be well cared for even after death. So the church does have a responsibility, but notice he reminds us that the primary responsibility in verse number 16, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and not the church, let not the church be charged, that they may relieve them that are widows indeed. And again, unfortunately, in many families, unfortunately, they don't relieve their their elderly parents or their aunts or uncles. They don't help out. They're not interested. As Christians, we need to be. And so he reminds us there that we need to do our best to help out and to care for widows that are widows indeed. So he's caring for one another. The last part here in chapter 5, verse 17. So he reminds us that as we follow instructions from God, we must rebuke sin, must care for the widows, and we must honor and respect the pastorate. Again, this is where I'd like to just skip it and keep going, but we can't do that. Oh, I meant to read this. I forgot to read this earlier. This is church discipline. It said this, about 2.5 years ago, we had the sad experience of disciplining our man by removing him from membership for repeated and unrepentant adultery. We followed the guidelines of Matthew 18, and his response was, I know what I'm doing. I know what you have to do. So do what you must because I don't care. I plan to never darken the doors of this church again anyway, so why should I care? He proceeded to divorce his wife in civil court. His wife continued to attend our church, and there were many tearful times with her during prayer meetings. At cell group meetings, we prayed God would do whatever necessary to open this man's eyes and bring him back into a right relationship with himself. Last August, the man called me and asked if we could meet. At my office, he threw himself on my shoulder and wept and said that he wanted to confess his sin. He said the hound of heaven had been on his trail for nearly 2 years and he couldn't take much more. He set aside his divorce and sought to renew his marriage. Even his wife, who had said she probably never could trust him again, was amazed at the change in his life. This man was active in the Army Reserves and his unit had been sent overseas to process the bodies of the military who died in Iraq and prepare them for the return to the States. God's hand was working in his life as he was confronted on a daily basis with the brevity of life and the permanence of eternity. Following this tour of duty and upon returning home, he met with the elders, confessed his sin, and asked to be forgiven for his arrogance and the impact his life had on the local body. What a joy to announce at the congregational meeting after 2.5 years that discipline against this man was lifted and he was restored to the fellowship. I'm reminded that when we do things God's way, he does not always respond in our timing, nor with the short-term desires we request. But his way is always right, best, and true. With praise, the whole church got to see God at work restoring both the man and his marriage. Again, we do things God's way. He honors that. He blesses it. It doesn't always work out that way. We've disciplined some in the past, and unfortunately some are just not responding well. We pray, we trust that they will do right, but there's no guarantees that they will. That's between them and God. We must do our part between us and God. And so we hate to do that. One of the things I hate more than anything else is confronting anybody. I hate confrontation. But God says, as a church, we have to do it when it needs to be done. So let's not any of us be one of those ones that needs to be confronted with sin. Let's make sure that we live holy lives. So he reminds us that sin must be rebuked. Do it gently, do it graciously. Honors the widows, care for them to the best of our ability. But now he says that the pastorate must be respected. Notice the pastorate, the office of the pastor. Let the elders, and this word elders is the word which means pastor or bishop, all three the same office. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against not an elder receive accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, for thine oft infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Again, it reminds us that the pastorate, the office, needs to be respected in that position. Just like I believe that the office of the presidency, we need to respect it. Even when, from time to time, there are men in that office that we may not respect the man, we must always respect the office. And so one of the great offices that God has created is the office of the pastor. And every church needs to recognize that office. Not every church has somebody in that position, but if they don't recognize that office, they're really not a church, because a church needs to recognize the office of the pastor. But he reminds us, let the elder that rule well, that does his job well, be counted worthy of double honor, and especially those who labor in word and doctrine. Reminds us there in verse 18, the scriptures say, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. He reminds us that in the context of the church, and again, this was something new in that day, but in the context of the church, Paul was saying to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus, make sure that the pastor gets paid. And I thank the Lord that I've been here 20 years and the church has paid me to study the Word of God and to preach it. I have some friends in the pastorate. They don't have that privilege. They have to work another job because the church can't afford to pay them anything, or maybe just a very little bit. And we pray that one day they will get to the point where they will be able to be full-time. And you know some of those that have been through our works. And we pray for them that God will help them, because I can't imagine having to work 40 hours a week and prepare messages and come up with something to study. It would be very, very tough. And the church would suffer. And so the first missionary that any church should have is their own pastor. And again, I've dealt with this too, where some churches, they can't afford to pay their pastor full-time, but they start bringing missionaries in to support missionaries. And I've told them, you need to stop that. The first missionary is the pastor. Support him well, and then, if you can afford it, bring somebody else in. But that's the plan, is to meet the needs of the pastor and his family first before any other needs are met. I know I don't qualify for this, but I did read this. You've probably heard this before. It's a definition of the perfect pastor. The perfect pastor preaches exactly 10 minutes. He condemns sin roundly, but he never hurts anyone's feelings. He works from 8 a.m. until midnight, and he is also the church janitor. The perfect pastor makes $40 a week, wears good clothes, drives a good car, buys good books, and donates $30 a week to the church. He is 29 years old, and he has 40 years' experience. Above all, he is handsome. The perfect pastor has a burning desire to work with teenagers, and he spends most of his time with the senior citizens. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to the church. He makes 15 home visits a day and is always in his office to be handy when needed. The perfect pastor always has the time for church council and all of its committees. He never misses the meeting of any church organization, is always busy evangelizing the unchurched. The perfect pastor is always in the church next door. If your pastor does not measure up, simply send this notice to 6 other churches that are tired of their pastor too. Then bundle up your pastor and send him to the church at the top of the list. If everyone cooperates, in 1 week you'll receive 1,643 pastors. One of them should be perfect. Be careful. One church broke this chain and got their old pastor back in less than a month. So there is no perfect pastor, and there is no perfect church. But God's laid out some standards on the office and on the responsibilities to care for the one in that office. And I thank God for the caring that many do within here in the church. And from time to time, others, some will give love gifts. And we are grateful for the those who are just care about that. We do know you love us, and we thank the Lord for that. He says in verse 20, though, or verse 19, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before 2 or 3 witnesses. So he says, be careful, because it's easy for one person to destroy the reputation of a pastor by simply saying something or doing something or whatever it may be in a call into question. And we know how it works, whisper down the lane. Somebody says something and you listen to it and then you're like, really, I didn't know that. And you tell somebody else and you tell. And God says, be careful with this. He says, against a pastor, don't receive an accusation unless it's before two or three witnesses, where two or three people have said, yes, I saw it too. I know that he did that. I saw that. You know, the pastor, did you know that the pastor, I saw him, he drove down Regional Drive, and I think he pulled into Andy's Liquor Store, because that's where Andy's Liquor Store is. He drove down Regional Drive, and I think he pulled into Andy's Liquor Store. And then somebody else might say, did you hear pastor went to this liquor store? Did you hear pastor's a drunk? And it can go like that way. And I do almost every morning, I drive on Regional Drive past Andy's Liquor Store. I've never pulled into the driveway of Andy's Liquor Store. That's just how I go to church, right past it. But you see how an accusation could be there. And if you ever see me in my car in Andy's Liquor Store, God says, you need to come to me. Say, pastor, I saw your car in Andy's Liquor Store. What are you doing? And if I say, well, I was in there getting something to drink. You people stress me out. I need something to drink. Then confront me with Scripture. And if I say, I'm going to still drink, then you take it to the deacons. And the deacons will then come confront me. And if I continue on, God says, those that sin, rebuke before all that others may fear. So don't listen to rumors. But if there's sin, if you see them in sin, deal with the sin. That's what God says. We need to do that. He goes on and he says in verse number 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the archangels that thou observe these things without preferring one another, doing nothing by partiality. If you see your pastor, I've been here 20 years. If you see your pastor living in sin, you can't say, listen, he's been there for a long time. We'll just overlook his sin. No partiality. He says, if I'm living in sin, it needs to be dealt with. And by the way, if you're living in sin, it needs to be dealt with. This is the standard for how God blesses a church. We must live holy lives. So if I see your car in Andy's Liquor Store, I ought to confront you too. Or you ought to confront somebody else because we ought not to be there. And you say, I'm only using the copy machine. You may be, but what about your testimony? Don't use their copy machine. We have one. You can use ours if you need a copy machine. There's one other places. The post offices all have one. You can use one somewhere else. We don't have to use theirs. And I think they have one, but you don't have to use theirs. Use someone else's. Verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man. So he's reminding, as he said, I think it was last week or before, not a novice. So don't quickly, you know, you see somebody who, I think they make a great pastor. You know, they're just a good talker and they have a good person, whatever. Don't do it quickly. Make sure that you watch them for a while. He gave some personal applications to Timothy, who had some physical needs, and Timothy was drinking the water. It was causing some more problems. And I would encourage you to do the same. Don't drink unfiltered water in South Jersey. Filter your water. They didn't have much filtering of the water. Timothy had some physical problems because of that. And so he said, don't just drink water, you know, drink a little wine, and it would have been grape juice. And so he says, drink some other things that would help with your physical infirmities. And there are times when you may need some NyQuil. And that has a little bit of alcohol in it. Now, if you're drinking bottles and bottles and bottles of NyQuil, there's a problem. Get help. Verse number 24, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before all to judgment. Some men follow after. Likewise, also, the good works of some are manifested beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. So he's again, Paul is trying to tell the church at Ephesus, you need to care for the office of the pastorate. It's your number one priority when it comes to what are we paying for? What are we caring about? And that should be the last thing that ever gets cut. And I'm not saying that because I'm your pastor. If I'm not your pastor one day, that's the last thing that should be cut. You should support that ministry because that ministry helps to care for you spiritually. If we couldn't afford lights, we could bring candles. So we need to make sure that we honor that position and treat that position with honor and respect. And if you ever get to the point where you say, well, I'll honor the position, but I don't respect the pastor himself anymore, then the pastor needs to be dealt with. We need to talk about some things. But always honor the position because God placed that position there. So three things he's reminded us: that sin must be rebuked, widows must be cared for, and the pastorate must be respected. Let me close with three quick thoughts. Number one, you don't be the one in the church that needs to be rebuked. Don't be that person. And churches always have people that somebody needs to come alongside and say, listen, you're not following the Bible. So you don't be that person. You be the one that follows the Bible and that you can help others that are in sin. So don't be the one that needs to be rebuked. Live a holy life before God. And you might say, listen, I've been flying under the radar, not been living the way I should. I've not been confronted. I don't think anybody knows what I'm doing in private. God does. Good chance other people do. And the testimony of God and this church is at stake. Don't try to fly under the radar. God says this: be sure your sin will find you out. That's a promise from God. It'll be found out. Number two, go out of your way to care for the widows here in our ministry. As a church, we try to quietly and privately at times help the widows from time to time. We try to do something at Christmas. But are you praying for the widows? Are you going out of your way to help the widows within the church? Do what you can if you can. And number three, serve under your pastor with joy and passion. It's one of the greatest things you could ever do for my ministry is not give me anything. Just serve God. It's the greatest thing that anybody could ever do for their pastor. You serve God with passion and you'll have a happy pastor. You'll have a happy pastor's family. Serve God with passion. Get excited about the things of God. Because I devote all of my week, all of my years, my goal is to help you become the child of God that you need to be. And when you get there, you serve God with passion. So I encourage you to do those three things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the structure that you've set up, the instructions you've given to us. And I pray, Lord, as a church, that we would all seek to do what you've told us to do. Lord, we are all Christians who struggle with sin. And I pray, Lord, that you would remind us that we ought not to be one who could ever be rebuked by others. May we let you rebuke us every day. And may we deal with that sin every day so that it doesn't have to become public. Lord, I thank you for the many widows that are part of our ministry. And I pray, Lord, that we would do our best to help and encourage and support them. Help them to be actively involved in the times that they have to faithfully be praying and serving as best they can within the church. And Lord, may we care for the ministry of the pastorate. May we do our best to support, not just financially, Lord, but support the pastor by attendance to the services, by a passion and an excitement to serve, by being involved in some way. And Lord, may we be a church that honors you in all that we do. And so we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Close, if you would. 4:18, all your anxiety. If there's burdens, trials, anxiety in your life, God reminds us to bring it to him. Let's stand as we sing. 4:18, we'll sing just verse 1 as we close.